morning. Thank you so much for being here. We're glad to have gotten away for a little bit last week. People always ask, well, how was your trip? And I always say, it's great. Glad it's over. And that's the truth. It's good to get away. It's better to come home. And I'm glad to be here. I'm glad you're here. We were talking in the car on the way over here, the family and I, about how probably our numbers would be considerably off because of the holiday. And in a sense, they are. We're missing many of our regular members, but we have an inordinate number of visitors with us here. And we are very glad to have you with us. Thank you so much for making time in your holiday plans to be here with the people of God. I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles with me and think a little bit about heaven and the joys that are waiting for us after this life is over. It is a burden, actually, if you think about it, to live in comfort, in easy circumstances, in situations where we are not challenged very much, where we as Christians can live our lives more or less in peace, more or less unfettered by government issues or neighbors or things of that nature. We talked about persecution actually in our Bible class for the 20s in the back today, and we were talking about how the persecution that we talk about in the modern day is pretty minimal. It's certainly by biblical standards, it's minimal. And we somehow think that's our right. And I fear that we've gotten so comfortable in our society, in the modern American society today, especially in the middle and upper class, that it becomes very easy to forget about heaven. And I wanted to reverse that a little bit here today. I want us to intentionally and deliberately think about what the Bible says about heaven. And it actually doesn't say as much as you might think, but there is a pretty fair amount of symbolism there. And the symbolism is the important thing I want to emphasize here. Not what heaven's actually going to look like and whether there are actually going to be gates of pearl and streets of gold and things of that nature, but rather what heaven represents for us and what kind of practical implication that might have for us as we anticipate heaven, as we live our lives looking forward to heaven. Heaven is described, first of all, and these are in no particular order, by the way. Usually I like to put these things in order, in some kind of process, a logical process, and I finally gave up on that here. We're going to talk about three different images here, and they're in no particular order. But we'll talk about home first. Heaven is our ultimate home. And again, this makes me think of my vacation. You know, going away from home, coming back home. It's always nice to be where you belong. You may have a comfortable chair in a hotel room somewhere. You may have comfortable environs in a certain location. But your home is different, isn't it? Your home is where you belong. The contours of your body and the contours of your favorite chair just kind of line up just right. You know, this is where you, it's appropriate for you to be here. All the weird noises are noises you're familiar with. All the weird smells are smells you're familiar with. It kind of makes sense for you to be here. And there is a very real sense in which we are out of place by the very nature of things, being Christians here on earth. I'll say again, we as human beings were not built, we were not created to inhabit planet earth. We were created to inhabit heaven. That is where we belong. And as people of God, as Christians, we appreciate this. We acknowledge this. And so hopefully, at least, if we have our minds pointed in the right direction, when we see ourselves not necessarily being at home here on this earth, we are simply reminded that this is the way that it is supposed to be. Our citizenship is in heaven, the text says in Philippians 3, verse 20, from whence we look for a Savior. Jesus is going to come and deliver us out of this uncomfortable place into our proper home, our proper abode, where we belong. We don't fit in here. This is not our place. And oftentimes we sing about that. We do a pretty good job, I think, in our song service. In the last 100 years or so, we've written an awful lot of songs about how we don't fit in here on earth. And this world is not our home. I'm just a passing through. And we are. And yet, When we feel not at home in this earth, we feel like there's something wrong, that something's broken, that the system has failed us somehow. No, the system hadn't failed us. The world has failed us. Our neighbors have failed us. Our government, perhaps, has failed us. But God hasn't failed us, and God's plan hasn't failed us, because we were never intended to really fit in here in this earth at all. Pardon me. We are here so that we can look toward heaven. That is what we are intended and have always been intended to do with our lives while we are here on this earth. The examples that we read about from Hebrews chapter 11 a few moments ago are noteworthy here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others who lived their lives as sojourners, as wanderers in the wilderness. Maybe literally wandering, maybe just figuratively. But the wandering that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did while in the land of Canaan, not possessing the land but simply living in it, Hebrews tells us that at some level at least they understood that it wasn't just a matter of not having a building to hang a shingle on and put a mailbox in front of it and call your own, paint whatever color you wanted to paint, plant whatever flowers you wanted to plant. That's not it. That wasn't home to them. Abraham, at least in some sense, left a home like that in Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't just that he didn't like living in tents. He was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a real home, a permanent home, and not permanent in the sense of a 30-year mortgage, but an eternity, an eternal home. That's what he was looking for, and that's what we need to be looking for. We as Christians need to appreciate how we wander in this earthly wilderness, looking forward to the time when we'll cross over the Jordan, metaphorically speaking, into the real promised land, the place that we were always intended to inhabit for all of eternity. Now, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know, and there's not going to be a whole lot of new information, I suspect, for most of you in this lesson. But I do want to emphasize application a good bit here. If heaven really is our home, if heaven really is where we are focused, that means that by the very nature of things, we ought to feel out of place here. It would not make any sense for you to feel as comfortable in some strange place as you would feel at home. Now, we have terminology in our lexicons. We talk about how we went to some strange place, and the people there just, they welcomed us in, and they treated us like family. And was they just said, make yourself at home. Everybody ever told you that? Make yourself at home. You're traveling. We traveled to Texas for a gospel meeting. Spent some time with some very old friends. I'm not sure the words actually were phrased in that sense, but certainly the implication was given. Make yourself at home. There are certain unspoken contracts between human beings in situations like that. I'm supposed to make myself at home. Okay, well, I don't like the color blue, so I'm going to paint my room. Now, you don't do that. Well, you said to make myself at home. Well, yeah, but come on. I don't like the furniture. I'm going to send off for some new furniture. No, you're not going to do that. Well, but I'm not comfortable. I need a different kind of stuff here. So I'm going to make myself at home. That's not really what he meant by that, is it? Make yourself at home, but there's some logical limits behind that. We realize that away from home is never really going to be like home. It may approximate home. Our host may do a fabulous job of trying to make us feel at home. But it's never going to be home. And certainly in this world, we are not going to approximate our heavenly home. We may approximate it briefly for isolated moments when we get together as Christians, especially when we gather at times like this and sing these songs and pray these prayers and study from God's word and talk maybe specifically about heaven. This is about as close to heaven as we're going to get. But it's still not heaven. It's still not home. And Peter writes about this a lot in 1 Peter. I'm referring to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 3 and following. For the time has already passed. It's sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I'm not sure exactly how deeply seated in sin Peter's readers were here, but the implication is that some of them lived a pretty nasty life. And they got rid of that. They left that. In all this, he writes, they are surprised, they the people in the world, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They think it's strange that you're spending a perfectly good Sunday morning in the middle of a holiday weekend here at church services, reading your Bible, singing these songs. You could have slept in today. You could be at the beach today. Maybe it's not the best beach day in the world, but you could if you wanted to. You could be having brunch at some nifty restaurant downtown. You could be doing all kinds of stuff. And here you are with all those weird religious people. What's with that? They don't get it. They're not going to get it. And the more time you spend around people of that mentality, the more you realize they're not going to get it. And we are sympathetic toward them, and we would like them to change, and we're going to encourage them to change as we have opportunity. But the more time we spend around sinful people, the more we realize we don't belong in this company. We feel out of place. They speak a different language than we do. They have different customs than we do. They certainly have different dress than we do. We feel out of place, don't we? And certainly we should. We should feel the most at home, on the other hand, among brethren. Because this is, in fact, where we get those little foretastes of heaven, where we get those little inklings of what it's going to be like. And this is one of the reasons why Brother Keith at the table alluded briefly to Hebrews chapter 10 and our inclination oftentimes to make up excuses to not be with brethren. I found that odd and disturbing. It would be humorous if it weren't so serious. The fact of the matter is, this is where we belong. This is where we ought to be. It's not just a matter of, you know, whether or not you're going to go to hell if you don't come back for services on Sunday night. That's not the point. Not the main point, at least. The point is, why wouldn't you want to be with brothers and sisters in Christ? This is where we belong. This is our fellowship. Among other things, in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 10, the New American Standard Bible here reads that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Now, there's a lot of debate about exactly what that last phrase especially means there, giving preference to one another in honor. I think, all things being equal, I like the simple explanation. And the simple explanation is this. This is where we want to be. We prefer brethren. Now, sometimes you don't get to choose. You don't necessarily get to choose between a brother in Christ as a boss or a non-brother in Christ who's a boss. That's just not an option that you have lots of times. That's unfortunate, but we accept that. But as we have opportunity, as we are choosing people to pull in close to us, why wouldn't we choose spiritual family? You know, lots of times we're told you don't get to choose your parents. You don't get to choose your family. You're just kind of born in this world and you get what you get. Yeah, and make the most of it. And that's true to a certain extent. But you get to choose your spiritual family. You get to choose to draw close to them. You get to choose to make the most of this. This is where we feel at home. So why wouldn't we want to spend time in that environment? If heaven is truly our home also, we should be working to please Jesus while we are here. That is our task while we are looking for our heavenly home. Read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at the imagery that Paul uses here. 2 Corinthians 5, starting verse 6. Pardon me. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have We also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we are, in a sense, at home here. This is where we're supposed to be for now. But we would rather be at home with the Lord, our ultimate home. And because that is the case, and because we anticipate the time when we're going to be held accountable for the choices that we made while here in the body, we spend our time here pleasing the Lord. Just like, hopefully, if you have children in the house, they spend their time pleasing their parents. Now, I live on planet Earth. I realize it doesn't always work that way. But we have some reasonable expectation, at least. This is the rules. This is the way that it's supposed to work. Well, if we want to spend an eternity before God, serving him before his throne, doesn't it make sense that we anticipate that home, that gathering, as it were, by doing the same thing while here on earth? This is where we belong, not just on a Sunday, in a literal sense, but metaphorically speaking, we always belong before the Lord. We always belong in service to the Lord. That's what we do when we are at home with the Lord, even while we're still in the flesh. Point number two. The Bible also talks about heaven as being a rest, a heavenly rest. And maybe it's appropriate that we make this point on Labor Day weekend. The idea of work and a proper environment for work, and even to a certain degree in our culture, protection from the worst aspects of work. This is something we talk about a lot in this life. You could simplify that and just say, well, we talk about work in terms of how do we get out of work. You know, that's a little bit more popular topic. Nevertheless, we appreciate the break that we get from work. There used to be a 60-hour work week, and that was an advancement. That was real social engineering when we cut work back to a mandatory maximum of 60 hours. We were really making progress back then. Yeah, and then got back ultimately to 40, and these days people want to work less and less and less. So maybe we have a less of an appreciation for rest when we're not really working all that much in the first place. But when you really work, maybe you're a farmer, or maybe you're a rancher, or maybe you work on an oil platform, or in some way, the hours don't really matter. It's you work until the work is done, and then you rest. And when that rest comes, you appreciate that rest, don't you? You absolutely do. We work while here in the flesh. In a physical sense, yes, but especially for our purposes here, in a spiritual sense. And there is going to come a time when we do not have to work anymore. When the work that is assigned to us in service to Jesus Christ is not going to be pertinent anymore. There's a vision given to us in Revelation, one of a series of visions. In Revelation 14 and verse number 13, part of this message to these suffering saints regarding their future, John writes here, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." That's an amazing picture there. And don't cut that last phrase off, because that's what puts the first phrase in context. Their deeds follow with them. Jesus is aware of what you are doing in his service. He is aware how tiring it is. He is aware how much of a burden it is. He is aware of the options that are available to you that you are not availing yourself of. He's aware of your commitment. He honors it. The deeds that you are doing here in the flesh, the work that you are doing, are going to follow you into eternity. Not in the sense that you get to keep on doing them. Not the same kind of deeds anyway. But in the sense that Jesus is going to acknowledge what you have done and give you rest. Now, there's a sense in which he gives you rest. We sometimes sing about, will you come, will you come with your poor broken heart? Jesus will give you rest. Rest from the burden that you have been wrestling with, your guilt of sin, and he's going to give you freedom from that. Yes, in that sense, you get rest now. But in a very real sense, your work is only starting when you give yourself over to Jesus. You're going to work and you're going to work and you're going to work some more. But there's going to come a time when Jesus is going to give you rest. Now, it may be that you don't know what I'm talking about. There are a lot of people out there in the religious world who have no idea what I'm just talking about here. Because for them, serving Jesus isn't really work at all. They just kind of live in their life, just doing what they do. And they put the, you know, Jesus on the end of it. Yes, I'm a Christian, absolutely. On their way to the bars or on their way to the strip malls or strip clubs or whatever. We need to appreciate as Christians that serving Jesus is work. It is labor. Opposing the work of the devil, opposing sin, is hard work. All those who will live godly in Jesus will suffer persecution, the text says. And he tells Timothy that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10, we're told there, this trustworthy statement he gives here in verse number 10, "For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Labor and strive, he says. Work for it. Sweat for it. Exert yourself. It's necessary. It's needful. And again, some people may not appreciate that because they're not opposing sin. They're not working very hard. They're giving in to sin instead. Hopefully, you as a Christian appreciate the obligation that you have as a Christian to oppose sin, to stand against it. And if you work in the Lord's service for any length of time at all, if you have any appreciation at all for your responsibility, you realize how difficult that is sometimes. How much of a strain, how much of a burden, how much you're going to lose because of this. And sometimes we wish it would stop. I'd really like to quit going through all of this. Well, one day you will. Not here, not in this life, but one day you will receive rest from your labor. Now, again, that being accepted, that being understood, if heaven really is our rest, if we really do anticipate a time not here but there, when we're going to receive relief from all of these things that we've been talking about here, all this struggle, if that is the case, then while we are here waiting, we need to work as hard as we can for as long as we can. Don't take your rest now. Work now. If you spend your whole work day wondering, you know, counting down the seconds until the next coffee break, you're going to have a pretty miserable work day. And you're not going to get much done. That's just kind of the way it works. If, on the other hand, you kind of ignore all of that mentality and simply say, these are my work hours, this is what I'm going to do during my work hours, I'm going to work, then maybe you can accomplish something. We're supposed to not grow weary in doing good, Galatians 6, verse 9. You will reap, he says, using farm imagery there. If you do not grow weary, you continue to work, work some more. I may be losing my audience here talking about work like this. Hopefully not. It is a burden, but it's a burden that we take upon ourselves willingly because we know that the rest is coming. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 8 through 11. The imagery here is borrowing from the Old Testament times when the people were in the wilderness and they were supposed to give themselves to the Lord. And if they were, they would receive this rest on the other side of the Jordan River. And they, most of them were not willing to do that. And they died in the wilderness as a result of this. The writer tells us here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 8 and following, "For if Joshua had given them rest," that is ultimate rest, if this was just about entering into Canaan, "he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Don't kid yourself into thinking that if you can somehow manage to drag yourself up to the front of the auditorium and somehow convince yourself in an audible tone of voice to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then conquering your fears, conquering whatever may be holding you back, get all the way up to the baptistry, and then allow the preacher or whoever to get you all the way under, and then get all the way up, then you can just kind of dry yourself off and breathe easy, thinking that, oh, we got it all taken care of now. Now it's going to be okay. Now I can rest. No, now you can work. I'm not diminishing the importance of the work that gets you into that situation. But your work is only starting when you give yourself over to Jesus. Because we want to enter into a heavenly rest. We're looking forward to that rest, not a rest here on this earth. The breaks that we take are not breaks from, you know, sin breaks. I mean, I've been doing pretty good for a while. I figure maybe for the next week or so, I'm just going to sin some, and then I'll get back to serving Jesus after that. No, that's not the way it works. Not for weeks, not for days, not for minutes. There's an interesting phrase in this messianic text in Isaiah chapter 11, talking about this branch that was going to spring up and bring life where there doesn't appear to be any chance of life in the future, ushering in this gospel age where the wolf is going to dwell with the lamb and all of this. In verse number 10, then in that day, the text says, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That's talking about Jesus. That's talking about the church. Who will stand as a signal to the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. His resting place. Now, is he talking about heaven there? I don't know. Maybe. Seems in the context that he's not. Seems in the context he's saying that there is rest in this life. Does that run contrary to what we've been talking about at this point? I don't think so. I think the point is this, that Jesus does in fact give you rest, like we were saying before. Rest from your failure with sin. Rest with your wrestlings of conscience. This is the break that we get to take. We don't get to take a break from service. We get to take a break from guilt. We get to take a break from fear. We get to take a break from hopelessness. Because we realize that in Jesus, we have remedy for all of these things. And only in Jesus. And the comfort that we receive from that surely is a harbinger of the much greater rest that's coming after this life is over. Have you ever emerged from a church service or a gathering of some sort, maybe a singing, just really, really stoked, really fired up about the Lord and just feeling closer to God than you ever have before? And maybe even said to yourself, this must be kind of a little bit of what heaven feels like. Well, maybe it is. And I just imagine that feeling all the time. Not imagining if heaven's going to be like this, but rather knowing that this is heaven. What a remarkable rest that would be for us. And while we work, let's push the complaining away. My, how tiresome it is. It's, yeah, I'll serve Jesus, but I'll let you know how miserable I am when I'm doing it. I'll tell you all the things I'm having to give up, all the things that I wouldn't have given up, but you know what? I got to do it, so I got to do it. I could have just as much fun as anybody else out there sinning with the people out there in the world, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give that up. I'm going to be a Christian. Woe is me. Well, I'm not sure that demonstrates the best example of faith. I'm not sure that that shows the best example of priorities that we could talk about. I know it's a violation of what Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 14. Do nothing, you know, through grumbling, complaining. The complaining that we engage in this life about our work, about our schedule, about our tasks, is a sign that we don't trust in Jesus enough to get us through this. And we don't think that the rest that's waiting for us after this life is going to be worth it. Believe in Jesus. Trust in His rest. And while we wait for that rest, apply ourselves as dutifully and as enthusiastically as we possibly can manage in our life. We've all been in the workplace and seen people who were enthusiastic workers and people who were not necessarily very enthusiastic workers. And it makes a difference, doesn't it? It rubs off. Let's be the kind that rubs off for good in our working for the Lord.
Point number three, and then we'll close up. A heavenly reward. There is a blessing coming to us after this life is over. A payday, as it were. Now, that was the case before. The devil said that that he would give us a payday too. The wages of sin is death. Now, thankfully, we don't work for him anymore. And now we're working for the Lord. And he promises a reward as well. It's called a crown sometimes. This crown of victory that we receive after our striving. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 8 talks about how Paul had this confidence. In the future, there's laid out for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Now to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. That's you and me. The ones who are really loving his appearing. The ones who anticipate, who pray, come now, Lord Jesus. Who genuinely look forward to heaven. These ones dream of a reward. They dream of a crown. And this isn't the royal crown that we're talking about here. Maybe you've heard this point made in other contexts. There's a couple of different crowns that we talk about in the Bible, two different Greek words that are rendered crown. And sometimes we're talking about the crown that you put on the king when he's decided to start ruling or whatever. Usually it's the crown of victory, kind of like the Olympic medal. We just had the Olympics a couple weeks ago. And the winner gets the reward. Used to be in the ancient games, they would give them a laurel wreath, which I think the gold medal is probably a bit of a trade up as far as that goes, but I'm not an athlete, so don't ask me. Those ones would receive this crown, and that's what they worked for. That's what they desired more than anything else. God promises us, if we will remain faithful, he will crown us. He will give us this victory crown. If that is the case, then how should we be living our lives here in this life? Well, perhaps most obviously, we should not be looking forward to or anticipating a reward here on earth. And if we don't get a reward on earth, we shouldn't be surprised, we shouldn't be annoyed, and we shouldn't be discouraged, because it was never about this, was it? It was always about our heavenly reward. Matthew writes, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1-4, about beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Where do you want your reward to come from? Where do you want your payday to come from? Who do you want to give it to you? You can live your life in such a way as to maximize your chance of your neighbors, many of them who don't care anything at all about Jesus, giving you some kind of reward. Maybe in terms of money, maybe in terms of prestige or appreciation or your name on a big building somewhere, whatever it happens to be, you can do that if you want to. And you can feel very greatly rewarded. And now let me tell you something. If you live your life for the Lord, if you pursue his reward, those kind of things are going to tend very strongly not to happen to you. That's just the way it works. You give your life working for this guy over here, you're unlikely to cash a check from this guy over here. That just kind of stands to reason. Sometimes it works that way. Usually not. And we certainly shouldn't be surprised when it doesn't work that way. If we want our reward from Jesus, then that's the reward that we should be striving for. Not trying to please men, not trying to be appreciated by men, and again, not being discouraged when we're not appreciated by men. We should learn patience while we wait. Learn to realize that it's not just about how you feel right now. There are many, many Christians who feel underappreciated, who feel like they are taken advantage of, taken for granted, that they are spinning their wheels, that nobody loves them, nobody regards them, and they're just not getting a lot of bang for their spiritual buck these days. And you know what? Maybe they're right. Maybe they're throwing a little pity party for themselves, and maybe they are actually underappreciated. But you know what? That's okay. Because again, our reward is coming from heaven, isn't it? James writes to his readers, chapter 5, verse number 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets there early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Recount those who blessed, who endured. You have heard of the suffering, the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Looking toward the end, looking at the resolution of all these things. And not just crossing our fingers and hoping it works out okay. We've looked at the last page of the book. We know how this turns out. All you have to do is stay faithful to the Lord. If it was 1940, and you were a ruler of a country in a world that was about to go into war, and you could look forward 5 years and figure out which side was going to win, you'd probably sign up with that side, right? I mean, it just kind of stands to reason that you would. Why wouldn't you, after all? Well, you know which side's going to win in this battle. You know the Lord is going to win, so why would you not stay faithful to Him? Why would you not find that patience that you need? And why not assist other people on the way, by the way? There are going to be those who are struggling every bit as much as you are, and maybe more. And you can help them find their reward. In Matthew chapter 10, and verse number 40 and following, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Now, we're not talking about some kind of earthly reward here. We're talking about heaven. This is what you focus on. This is what you lean on. This is what you hope for. This is what you dream about. Not just getting there, but also perhaps finding opportunities to help someone else in their struggles. Jesus says in the parable of the, or maybe not a parable exactly, but the story that he tells of the judgment scene. "And as much as you did it to one of these little ones, you did it unto me, for good or for ill. You helped somebody else in my service. You helped them find their reward. You helped secure your own reward in so doing." And put your pleasure in the proper context. Realize that if something is uncomfortable, if something is inconvenient, if something does not seem to have any kind of obvious payoff for you in the short term, that doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Moses is our example here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 24 and following, kind of catching in the middle of the story here. "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to suffer the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." What reward? Well, in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, he pretty much has to be talking about heaven there, right? I don't know what Moses knew about heaven or how he knew it. I don't know how deep his knowledge was, nor Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's knowledge either. But they had some concept that I live my life in service to God now. And that partially includes hoping for the Christ who would come, who they knew a little bit about, but maybe not all that much. That's alluded to here as well. The reproaches of Christ. Realize that attaching yourself to the right team, as it were, to the right cause, to the right Savior, even if it produces horrible results in the short term, is worth it. Because there is a heavenly reward after this life is over. And that's what we want. And whatever kind of indignity, whatever kind of pain, whatever kind of injustice we may have to go through in this life, it's worth it. Moses gave up everything. Because he believed. Jesus asks you to give up everything. The one who loses his life is the one who's going to save it. If you believe, not just in him, but also in him who rewards those who diligently seek after him. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. If you have that kind of faith, then you're able to come to Jesus, and you're able to kneel at the cross, and you're able to confess him as your Savior. And you're able and willing and eager to put him on in baptism. Because you know that what Jesus offers you is greater than anything that anybody else has ever offered you before. And you want to make sure that that is going to be yours. And you're going to spend your entire life in search of it, in pursuit of it. And one day you're going to receive it. That is the assurance that Jesus gives you. So why don't you make your life right with God today? Why don't you kneel at the cross? Why don't you give yourself to Jesus and allow Him to take your sins away? Allow Him to put you on the road to heavenly reward, heavenly home, heavenly rest. Only He can do it. It's not available anywhere else. Why don't you come to Jesus while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you?